Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your amazing love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We praise you because you are our all-sufficient Saviour. And this morning, Father, as we open your word, we pray for insight and understanding. We pray that you will open our hearts through your Spirit. Convict us where we need conviction, we pray. Refine us, encourage us through the proclamation of your word. Humble us where necessary. Call us to repentance when required. We pray these things now in Christ's powerful name. Amen. So the question I have for you this morning is, what is the motivation within your heart for your Christian walk? What really motivates you to do the things that you do? Is it a desire to please God? Or in some way, do you believe that your actions might actually earn favour with God? Many years ago, when I was a young believer, I was deeply impacted by a fellow by the name of Jerry Bridges, and he wrote a book called Transforming Grace. And he wrestled with the very same question. What is it that motivates you in your Christian walk? What is it that motivates you as a follower of Christ to keep on going, to persevering to the end? And his major thesis in that book could be summarized in this way. He said, look, yes, we all know the wonderful doctrine that we are justified by faith, and that is a gift of God's grace. We all know the wonderful reality that one day, when the Lord returns and he consummates his kingdom on earth, that we will be glorified by grace. But he says, so often as Christians, so often in our life here on earth, we try to earn our sanctification by works. We have a performance base towards searching and doing the things of Christ. And for the rest of the book, he sort of addressed this error by showing that no, your sanctification, your progressive sanctification, your walk as a Christian is based and empowered by God's grace. And here's a wonderful quote from this book, and I think you get the picture when I read this quote. Just think of the different stages of the Christian life as this quote is read. We are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. So in summary, the entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. Now, this may not be new to you because your church is Grace Community Church, but it's such an essential part of our faith. It's such an essential part of understanding how to live this Christian life and how God's grace is infused into our lives through the power of the Spirit to enable us to walk. So the question still remains as believers, how do we walk and how are we motivated in our walk? And I think as I've thought about this question over many years, We see it littered through the pages of Scripture. And today I hope to encourage you in your walk before the Lord, both individually, but also corporately as a church body. Because when we consider the process of progressive sanctification, we need one another in the process. And as we consider the process, let's think about it the way it's portrayed in Scripture. I think in Scripture it's wonderfully portrayed, and we'll get to this as we look at Ephesians, but generally as you think of the New Testament, and you think of particularly the letters of the New Testament, you always see this type of organization. That the letters particularly are organized around who the believer is in Christ and the great doctrines of the faith. They seem to be in the first part of most letters. You think about Romans as an example. Your first 11 chapters are about the great doctrines of who we are in Christ, what it means to be saved, and what Christ has done on our behalf. And the second part of these letters are organized around, well, now this is how you should live. This is what we call, the first part of Scripture is what we call the indicatives of Scripture. The second are the imperatives, or the commands. When we pair these things together, you have the indicative and the imperative. And you know, these are grammatical terms, the terms of language, but they provide a really wonderful overview of what it means to walk as a follower of Christ. You see, in grammar, the indicative mood is used to make statements that describe facts. Okay, you look at Ephesians 1, for instance. You've got many statements that are facts. God, before the creation of time, has ordained salvation. It's a statement of fact. Christ has redeemed humankind. Statement of fact. The Holy Spirit has sealed, regenerated the believer. A statement of fact. That's the indicative. And then you move to the imperative. So because of these facts, this is how you behave. See, the commands of Scripture are always grounded upon the indicative statements. The commands of Scripture are always, always grounded on the indicative statements. Because this is who you are in Christ, therefore, because you are in Christ and He has done these things for you, this is how you behave. I think you've been going through the book of Colossians, correct? And your daily times together. You get that as an example in Colossians chapter 2. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, you read these things. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And it's a summary statement. It's a hinge point of the letter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's an indicative statement. As you have received Him, as you have understood that He is the head, as you have understood that He is divinely the Son of God, as you have understood His salvation brought out to you, then the command, the imperative, so walk in Him. A clear hinge point in Colossians. Because of who you are in Christ, this is the way you should behave. And then Colossians continues to fold out, this is what it looks like to walk in Him. And see, this broadens our understanding of the gospel and the impact of the gospel in our lives. This completely broadens our understanding of that. It removes the gospel away from being just merely a message that we have received. Or response to a message. It moves it to the realm that the gospel is actually for every day. The gospel shapes our lives. The gospel is the thing and the catalyst that motivates us to serve one another in love. The gospel is an essential part of our sanctification process. And when we get a glimpse of this, we'll always understand that the indicative always precedes the imperative. You see, if you go the other way around, if you make the imperative the focus, the commands, what does that lead to? It'll lead to just a standard of moralism. And when you have a standard of moralism, that never changes behavior. Or it leads to a standard of legalism. You do these things. Once again, it never changes behavior. See, what changes behavior is the gospel impacting your heart daily, if you're a follower of Christ. So this morning we're going to look at fleshing this out a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read these six verses. We might not get through all six verses today. We'll see how we go. But let's read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And God's Word says this. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, like a doorway from the classroom of knowledge to the workshop of experience, we have this hinge. The doorway of the classroom of knowledge is the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it's just a wonderful dialogue on who we are in Christ. As you work through Ephesians, I think on 25 or 26 occasions, you have the term, this is who we are in Christ. It outlines salvation from God's perspective. It outlines our total separation from God. It outlines the fact that God grants both grace and faith for us to believe. It outlines the fact that He gives us work to do, which have been preordained before the foundation of the earth, to walk in them. It outlines the fact that we've been removed from hostility. That's the first three chapters. That's the classroom of knowledge. And this knowledge and these indicatives must come into action. These things must shape our experience. These things must move us as believers to follow Christ more wholeheartedly. And this is what Paul is starting to do here. He's, you know, Ephesus is probably the mega church of the ancient world. You think about what happened at Ephesus. You read it in Acts 19 and 20. Paul spent 3 years there, preaching in the school Tyrannus, probably 6 hours a day. The church grew in amidst an incredibly pagan culture. You know, one of the seven wonders of the world there, the Temple of Artemis was there, where they worshipped this grotesque god, and it was all around love and sensuality. Yet Paul founded the church there. It grew and it became such a witness in that community. The economics of the place were turned upside down because all these little wee silver idols that the silversmiths would make for worship in this temple were starting to lose money. As people were getting saved, and what happened though, they were burning their books, they were burning their idols, they were getting rid of the things of the past to follow Christ. So you read it in Acts 19 and 20, a riot broke out. A little bit further on, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and a little bit further on, Timothy pastors this church in Ephesus, and it's highly likely John the Apostle also spent time in Ephesus before being exiled to Patmos. This was a church of solid, conservative, evangelical nature, if you like to put those terms around it. That's not what they would have called themselves. They would have said, we're just the church of Ephesus. We're following Christ. It's costing us dearly. And so Paul pens this letter and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this is not a mild encouragement. When Paul says, I urge you, it's a strong appeal. It's a strong exhortation. It's a strong encouragement. It's not saying, only if you wish to. It has a command force to it. And when he does this, when he urges them, he identifies who he is first. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. This is the second time in the letter he has used this term. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So he's communicating to the Ephesus church, I'm in prison. I'm in prison because of what? Because of my stand with Christ. Not only am I stand with Christ, but because of my stand with you. Because I've been proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm here, I'm strapped in prison. But I need to pen this letter. I need to tell you about the beautiful riches you have in Christ. I need to remind you about that. And I want to urge you, strongly appeal to you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In many ways, this statement summarizes the first three chapters of the book. He says, dear Ephesians, think about who you are in Christ. Think about the fact that you have been chosen by the Father. Think about the fact that you have been redeemed by the Son. Think about the fact that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glorious grace. Think about the fact that your salvation, you who were far off, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, now have been made alive by God. Think about the fact that both salvation and faith are God's gracious gifts to you. Think about the fact that you were far off and now have been brought near. Think about the fact that you are Jew and Gentile together, worshiping the Lord. Think about the fact that Christ has removed the hostility and created this one new unified body. Think about the fact that the Spirit of God is transforming you from a sinner to a saint. And Christ is building His church. Think about those things and let them motivate your walk. Let them motivate your walk. They are things that are essential in walking this life. This is not the first time Paul uses the term walk in this letter. He previously used it in chapter 2, if you look back there, and he uses it as a contrast statement. In chapter 2, he talks about being dead in your trespasses and sins and in those things in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And then after that wonderful section in chapter 2 where he says, it's by grace you are saved through faith, the gift of God, not of works, we have this wonderful verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's starting to preface his ethical instructions in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He says, realize that your sanctification here, your sanctification is part of God's plan. God has prepared works for you to do, Ephesian believer. He's prepared works for you to do, Endeavour Hills believers. And they were prepared a long time ago. They were prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, when he carved out his electing purposes to save, to redeem, to sanctify. And we are to walk in those works. And there he comes to chapter 4, and we see, now walk in this manner worthy of the calling. Later in chapter 4, you will see many instructions prefaced by this term walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. Don't walk in your former ways. Etc. Look through that. It's one of the key commands he uses throughout this section of Scripture. He uses this metaphor as a positive exhortation. So we should walk. And then he outlines the manner in which we should walk. If you look at these verses carefully, and he gives us three keys. This is the manner in which you should walk. In verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. For he does that, he says, you need to be walking in a manner that is worthy. So just look at worthy, for instance. It's a really interesting word, actually. Who of you here has, when I was a little fella, in our kitchen we had an old pair of kitchen scales with a balance scale, right? So you had weights on one side and you put your produce on the other side, and if you wanted 1 pound of apples, you put apples here and you put your balance here, and you know you have a pound when the scale was balanced. This word worthy here is very much like that. It means to bring up the other beam of the scales, bringing into equilibrium, therefore equivalent or of a manner or worthy or suitability. So to walk worthy is to bring things into equilibrium, to walk worthy is to realize who you are in Christ and live as though you are in Christ. It's a balance. And the manner that this is done, we see with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility, gentleness, and patience. These are difficult things at times. Do you find them difficult? You see, humility, gentleness, and patience are fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's grace. To be humble, in this context, it's a contrast statement as opposed to being proud. See, humility is in contrast to being self-centered and proud, and in our world, this trait is something that's just not talked about. You know, the New Testament word here gives a striking difference between two worldviews, between the Greek worldview and the biblical worldview. Because the Greek worldview was so man-centered that lowliness was looked on as shameful. Lowliness and humility was looked on to be avoided and to be overcome by thinking and acting. But a biblical worldview is theocentric. A biblical worldview is about seeing the world through God's eyes. And hence, Paul instructs, when you are thinking about walking worthy in the manner of your, you've got to think about humility. You've got to think about Christ. You've got to think about the way he was humble and the way he humbled himself. You know, this word, actually, humility, evidently never existed before New Testament times because of the man-centered approach to the world. But what we have here is a call by this apostle to walk in a manner that is humble. And you can only do that by looking at Christ as our prime example. Philippians 2 was read today. We display the character of Christ in our humility. We're to put others first. Humility unites the church because it's so countercultural. It enables the church to stay together. You see, nothing destroys relationships like pride. Nothing. Nothing opposes God like pride and a prideful heart. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is one of the manners in which we should walk. You see, this is very gospel focused, right? Because in the previous verse, you have been called as in the passive. God is the one who calls. God is the one who enables. God has called the Ephesians here into a relationship with him. He called you and I into a relationship with him. And his appeal here to walk in a manner worthy of the call into which you have been called, his appeal is based and grounded upon the gospel truth. Based on God calling them into salvation, based on the indicatives of Scripture. See, our motivation and our walk is shaped and molded by our understanding of what God has done for us in and through Christ. And that's the way we can have humility. The more we understand that, the more that action becomes natural. What's the second one? Gentleness. Humility and gentleness in the New Testament are often together. Often together as character traits. So in our walk, we should be walking in a manner of humility and gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the opposite to roughness. Should never be confused with the idea of weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. But this trait sort of implies the conscious exercise of self-control, as opposed to the use of power for purposes of retaliation. See, to be gentle is not to be overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, or considerateness are the things that drive gentleness. And it's only a person who's controlled by the Holy Spirit that can be truly gentle. So the manner in which we walk is with humility and gentleness. And with patience. And patience here has the idea of being able to bear up under all sorts of persecution or provocation. So patience is a forbearance. It's a patience towards others. The word is used for a person's endurance of grief. For a believer, it's the cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. It's sort of like a patient farmer who's waiting for a crop to sprout, to yield its harvest. Did anyone here ever been a farmer? Didn't think so. I come from a farming community back in New Zealand, and you see great patience as months go by with no harvest. You see trees bud. You see buds turn into fruit. You have to scare the birds away because the birds like little fruit. But you have to have patience for that fruit to actually bear into full maturity. It's the same with our walk, isn't it? We need patience, for sometimes we think, it's just not going so well. It's tough. But God is working, and He's transforming. When you think about it, God is the greatest example I know of patience. The greatest example I know. Recently, we've been working through a series in the book of Judges in our church. If you want to understand God's patience, read through Judges a few times. This rebellious, idolatrous people who continually worship other gods, God continually provides grace through a judge. This wickedly rebellious people who continually turn their face from God, God's justice is satisfied through the cross. And we have life. God is a patient God. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. And our walk and the manner in which we walk should be typified by these things. Humility, after Christ's own humility. Gentleness, not seeking our own desires. And patience. Realizing we're in the long game. Realizing we're going to have to persevere. Realizing that the Spirit of God is there to comfort and guide through those times. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We have the manner, humility, gentleness, and patience. And now we have the means. The means by which we should walk. There are two ways outlined here. The first is bearing one another in love. The second is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So bearing one another in love. This is the means by which we walk. What does it mean to bear one another in love? What does it mean? It means to tolerate, to endure, to put up with. It has a reference of solely to do with other people. This is love in action, if you like. Bear one another in love. It's holding yourself back from one another. In other words, differences between believers can be tolerated in love. Now, see, this is kind of important here because Paul is getting his mindset on this church because he knows there's some disunity happening. There's disunity happening between the Jew and the Gentile. He's addressed it earlier in chapter 2. And he wants to nip it in the bud, and he said, you need to bear one another in love. We're not told what the disunity is, but it could be a myriad of things. It could be worship style. You have two cultures clashing, it could be a worship style. It could be just the partiality for years that cultures have shown towards one another, and it's starting to explode inside the church. But you know, you had Greek idol worshippers, and now you have Yahweh worshippers who all of a sudden have been brought together in one new person. And so Paul here says, look, you need to have tolerance. You need to bear one another in love. And you need to also be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, be eager. Take pains, make every effort. Be conscientious. And these are two marks, these are two means by which unity is derived. And you see, it's a natural flow from humility, gentleness, and patience. You will learn to bear one another in love. You will learn to have unity in the Spirit. Because the Spirit does unify. The Spirit unifies. And this type of unity will result in peace among believers. This peace binds together. Paul knew what it meant to be bound as a prisoner, but now he's exhorting these believers be bound together in the bond of peace and unity of the Spirit. You know, we as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ here, one of the marks of your faith, one of the marks of your walk is your unity. You're bound together by the Spirit in peace. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So we have the manner and the means of our walk. The manner of our walk is characterized by humility, gentleness with patience. The means of our walk is displayed by bearing up one another. On all non-essential issues with love. This is not talking about removing the essential issues. This is saying, okay, we are bearing one another in love, so there is going to be variety, there are going to be differences. But realize that some of these things are non-essential. Love will enable you to realize that they are non-essential. And you also have to have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond of peace will be a result of your eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Unity always has its origin in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one that unifies. In obedience, we see right throughout Scripture, if we live in obedience, if we keep in step with the Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, then unity is maintained. When we refuse to do those things, then what happens? We walk in the flesh. And there's disharmony, there's conflict, there's pride gets in the way. All those things. As an example, Paul now moves on, and we'll only spend some very brief time on this. He gives an example of what it means to be unified. And he uses the character of God to show what true unity is. He uses the character of our triune God, and there are seven ones going on in the next three verses. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he now gives an example. He says, well, look at the triune God. This is the basis of unity. This is a model of unity. It's built on the doctrine of God. There's one body, universal church, Jews and Gentiles. You're no longer two entities. This is particularly important for this bunch of believers. It's particularly important in the Australian culture, isn't it? We are multiple cultures, but when we come together under the banner of Christ, we are one body. There's the Spirit, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides access to God. And there's one hope. So one body, one Spirit, one hope. Hope in the book of Ephesians is the outlining of God's eternal plan, that all things will be headed up in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9. That believers are seated with Christ. In the future, they will be trophies of grace. It's a wonderful hope. Further hope that they've been brought near to God, united in one body in Christ. Hope that is beyond our understanding at times. Hope for the believer is not what we hear often in this world. You know, in the world we hear a false hope. Oh, how often do you hear a conversation and you have a conversation with a person and you talk about something future? They say, oh, well, I hope so. I hope such and such will happen. But for a Christian, hope is absolute certainty. You can't divorce the two. It's absolute certainty that God will deliver on his promises. And this hope is produced by God's call upon a believer's life. You see, the hope in this particular verse, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, revolves around the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the one body and provides the hope and certainty that God will fulfill his promises. Then we move to verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one Lord, and it's Christ as his name. He provides redemption, provides hope, provides headship over the church. And it's the one in this context who unifies Jew and Gentiles into one body. There's one faith. And it's an objective faith. It refers to the substance of faith, the common body of belief here. And there's one baptism. And I think this baptism here is not referring to water baptism or baptism of the Spirit, but to our union with Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 6, we have Paul uses this term metaphorically as a believer's baptism into Christ in death. If you read chapter 6, 1 to 6, he speaks of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I think this is a similar sort of thinking here. Seems to fit well with the context of unity. Believer's baptism into Christ signifies union with Christ, and it occurs at the time of conversion. Romans 6, 2-5. So we have the Spirit unifies, provides hope, regenerates. We have Christ, gives us one belief system, one body of faith, and we are baptized into him. We have union with Christ, and then one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think here he's referring to the God who is the Father of all believers. In the context of these verses, Paul is talking to the church. He's exhorting believers here, not all humanity. What we have is God, the Father here, modeling unity. He is the Father over all, his sovereign position over all believers. That is who our Father is. He does not refer to his spiritual authority, but to every aspect of our lives. If believers take God's sovereignty seriously, the result will be unity, contentment, and joy. God is supreme and transcendent. But notice here, God is not only sovereign over all believers, but he works through all believers. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. He accomplishes his purposes through believers. Ephesians 2:10 states that we are his workmanship. God provides us the very power to do good works. Therefore, when that happens, he receives all glory for the works themselves. This shows God's immanence. We have his transcendence on one hand, and now we have his immanence. And finally, God is in all believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Ephesians had the joy of knowing that God not only was over them and working through them, but also resides in them. It's the same for us. He's not only over us, he is working through us, and he resides in us through his Spirit. So this is the things that he wrestles with here. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The manner in which that is done is through humility, gentleness, with patience. The means by which that is done is through bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then an example is given of our triune God and the way that whole relationship is unified. He's relying heavily on the indicatives before he gives the command. See, our walk is empowered by God's Spirit. And yet here we have an active call to pursue our calling. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is always a hallmark of what Christ has done in your life. Our God is over all and through all and in all. He does not leave us alone. He has prepared work for us to do. Our obedience to him is directly related to his calling of us. Our obedience to him is directly related to his calling of us. Our obedience to him is fueled by his grace that he gives us. Now, I started this morning's sermon with that quote from Bridges that talked about every aspect of our lives being under God's grace. Talked about indicatives and imperatives. Every part of what we know about Christ and what he's done should be motivating our walk and our talk with one another. We have a church here that was going down a track of disunity, and Paul is trying to correct it by saying, focus on Christ. Focus on the unity you have in Christ. Focus on the things he has done, and that alone should motivate your walk. So the question, how is your walk? How is my walk? My encouragement for you today is focus on Christ. Focus on who you are in him, and that will shape your relationship with others. It will shape your view of evangelism. It will shape your parenting. It will shape your relationships. It will draw you to humility, gentleness, and patience, maintaining a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk worthy in the manner of your calling to which you have been called. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ever poignant instructions from your apostle. Father, we are so thankful for your grace that enables us to do anything at all. We thank you that your grace has saved us, and we thank you that your grace will sanctify us. Father, we pray as your people that we will walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to walk the talk. We claim to follow you, Father. We pray that your Spirit will continue to develop in us gentleness, humility, and patience. Develop in us an eagerness to be unified. Help us not to major on the minors. Help us to be tolerant with one another in relation to the non-essentials. Help us to be shaped by the gospel each and every day. We thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.